Well, good morning. It's good to see you all here, and though there's a lot of people away, it's a cozy amount of people, and it's an encouraging time for us to turn to the Lord and to look to His Word. And as we were sitting here, I was thinking that this message this morning is, from my perspective, and you probably hear me say this all the time, but the most important message that I think you will ever hear. And so I was a little saddened that a lot of people were away, but then I was reminded by the fact that Jesus gave this message in John 15 to 11 of his disciples, just 11 people. So we're going to press on this morning. So turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 15, and we're looking at verses 6 through to 11. You remember it's the vine and branches analogy, and it's interesting because I was looking at the significance of these verses, and I was reminded of something that happens in life very often. It's that phrase we hear, "He won't get far without these." It's often associated with the person who walks off to get their car or to go and carry everything to the car, and then they realize they've left their keys behind. We hear that phrase all the time, don't we? He won't get far without these. Now, if ever a set of verses were given to us to reinforce and us to reorder and prioritize our life, it is these verses. These verses are those which we could say, if we do not take heed of, we will not get far. In fact, we will actually get nowhere. These verses are so important. These verses ought to cause us to change everything about our lives, to set our lives in the correct order as laid out in Scripture here. We will not get far. We will not get anywhere without taking heed to these. And you can look down there in chapter 15 and glance as I talk through this. You'll notice there in the passage that we're called to bear fruit. Jesus tells us that without Him, we actually can't bear fruit. Without abiding in Christ, we can do nothing unless we abide in Him. He also tells us today that unless we abide in Him and unless His words abide in us, our prayers won't be answered. And if our prayers won't be answered, then God won't be glorified. We will not bear fruit and we will not have the joy of the Lord. He also makes mention, you can see there, that we will doubt the salvation of our souls, the assurance that we have. So if ever you and I needed to make sure that we knew what it means to abide in Christ and whether or not we are in fact abiding in Christ, it's now. This is of the greatest importance. If you are ever going to think through something in depth and at length, you want to think through this. That's why I took so much time a few weeks ago to define what it means to abide in Christ. Just a couple of verses. It's so important that we understand what it means to abide in Christ. Jesus said, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." Nothing, not a thing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So let's turn there. Let's look at John chapter 15. And I want to read all the way through from verse 1 through to verse 11. Jesus says in verse 1, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the power of it. We thank you for the way in which it is living, active, and sharper than any two-edged sword. Father, it indeed does transform lives. It brings salvation. It liberates. It transforms. It encourages. It convicts. It motivates. And it drives us to live for you. Father, without you, without your word, we would not know you. We would not have salvation. We want to thank you that you have revealed yourself to us through your word, and that your Holy Spirit takes hold of the implanted word that we have. And he does indeed convict, encourage, challenge, change, and strengthen us through it. And we pray this morning for all of us, Lord, this is such an important message. These truths that your Son has made known to his disciples some 2,000 years ago is that which we have to hold on to. And I pray that you would encourage us with it. And Father, we think through this concept this morning that we're looking at, the joy of the Lord and what it means to have joy. I pray that you would cause us to want to seek that out, to want to possess it, to want to have it, to want to know it, to be controlled and consumed by it, to be filled with it, so much so that it is evident for all to see within us. We pray and ask for your blessing. We commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, the topic this morning is the joy of the Lord. This message is about how you and I can have the joy of the Lord. And it's funny because a dear friend of mine who's a pastor, he's also a professor, he used to say this about those Christians who don't seem to have the joy of the Lord. He would say about them that they look like they've been baptized in lemon juice. And he'd screw up his face when he said it. And it was pretty funny. And sometimes I feel like that's me. Sometimes I'm sure you feel the same way. But he'd say of Christians who didn't have the joy of the Lord that they look like they've been baptized in lemon juice. That's pretty funny. But I think in Christendom today, particularly in conservative circles, we don't emphasize the joy of the Lord enough. We don't. We don't talk about it enough. I remember a dear old pastor of mine, the very first pastor that I had, and he was often challenged with not having the joy of the Lord. His response, I have the joy of the Lord on the inside. I am joyful. Can't you see it? And no, we couldn't see it. No, we couldn't see it. And I think there was some truth to the questions that people were asking. Yes, he was faithful. Yes, he loved the Lord, but he didn't seem to have the joy of the Lord. And that's what we're going to look at this morning, because it's promised by the Lord for us. It's his desire that you and I be filled with his joy, that we have this wonderful joy. And I would go so far as to say that the joy of the Lord is the chief and most primary fruit of the Spirit that you and I are to have. John 17, we'll see this, I was going to say in a few weeks, but the way we're going, it's probably a few months. And 17 verse 13, Jesus praying to his Father says this, but now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. You see that? Think of our own kids. Think of how this relates to family life. Nothing pleases us more as parents than to see our own kids finding joy in their lives. Find enjoying being in our presence, around us, with us, doing things together. You think of little toddlers. They love nothing more than to be with us, than to play games with us, puzzles, all sorts of things. And just as young children relate to their parents, so too we as God's children are called to relate to our Heavenly Father in exactly the same way. We are to enjoy him. We are to take delight in living with him, for him, by his side, in him. There ought to be joy and happiness. A.W. Tozer said this, and it'll come up on the screen. Wise leaders should have known that the human heart cannot exist in a vacuum. If Christians are forbidden to enjoy the wine of the Spirit, they will turn to the wine of the flesh. And you know what he's getting at by saying that. Christ died for our hearts, and the Holy Spirit wants to come and satisfy them. You see that? You see, our Lord wants us to have His own joy within us. He wants it to mark us, to characterize us. He wants that joy to control us and to consume us. He wants us to be filled with that joy. How do I know that? Well, look at verse 11 of our passage this morning. This is what you would call a purpose clause. This is a purpose clause. Jesus says, these things, referring back to what He has just said in verses 1 through to 10. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Again, the context that He's speaking to His disciples in is one of hardship. It's one of difficulty. He's just told them that He's going away. He's going to leave them. They're alone. They're isolated. Rome is threatening them. They're under Roman persecution and persecution from the Jews as well. He's told them He's leaving. He tells them these things so that they may have joy and that their joy may be full. So all that is in verses 1 through to 10, which we've already worked through the first five verses, this vine and branches analogy is given so that we can look at it and so that we can find joy in the Lord. It is to know that He is at work in us, that He's for us, and that He's doing all that He is doing for our good and for His glory. This ought to bring us joy. You see, the challenge for us, though, is this, that it's so, so easy to be joyful when all is well, when we are on the top of the mountain, so to speak, when we are in those green pastures. It's very easy to find joy when all is well. It's very easy for us to be like that. And even I found myself yesterday just thinking, you know what, I feel like at this point in my life, I'm surrounded by death, by suffering, by people who are sick, people who are struggling. Everywhere we go, as a pastor, you speak to 50, 60, 70 people throughout the course of a few weeks, and every person knows five other people, six other people, and it seems to be everywhere. My prayer to the Lord was, Lord, I'd like a little respite. I'd like some times up on top of the mountain. But that's not how it works. That's the easy way out. That's the flesh saying, I want this, and my heart deceiving me, telling me that if only things were all ironed out perfectly, and the roads were smooth, and the valleys were raised up, then I would know joy. The way the Lord works and the way He structured things is that you and I would find joy, contentment, happiness in Him right down in the valley as well as on top of the mountain. That's what the Lord wants for us. And that has been my prayer because, you know, personally, I know this theoretically. There are times I know it experientially, but I feel like I understand how trials work. I understand God's sovereign purpose in shaping us and molding us and all of those things. But if I'm honest, I would say to you that more often than not, I lack this joy that I hear so much about, that I read so much about. So for me, these set of verses were pivotal. These set of verses have seemingly unlocked the door to have something that I've been praying for so desperately. It's interesting because I read in Acts 5:40, and you'll see it there on the screen as it comes up, or you can turn there, this amazing encounter that the disciples have, having just preached the gospel, the good news. It says, when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and then let them go. What's their response? Then they left the presence of the council rejoicing. It's the same word. It's having joy. They were filled with joy. It's the participle there. Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Christ. You see, I think that's foreign to us. That's foreign to us. We work so hard at trying to eradicate our lives from things which seem to rob us of joy, things that are hard, difficult, painful. We push away, and things which we think in our minds will bring us joy, we draw in. And we bring them into our lives thinking that if only we had this, or if only we could do that, then we would find joy. So we work very hard at doing all of these things, manipulating our circumstances to find joy. But that is not the solution. Do not let your heart deceive you. Because this kind of joy, when found, when we're on that cycle of seeking that kind of joy, this kind of joy will only ever be temporal. It is conditional. It can only ever be short-lived, and it must continually be chased, worked for, and sought after. It relies upon so many factors, doesn't it? And most of them are out of our control. And that's why we don't have joy, because we can't get what we think we need. A.W. Pink said this: "One of the best evidences that we are truly seeking heaven is the possession of hearts that are weaned from this world. None will ever enter the Father's house on high, in whose soul the first fruits of heaven's peace and joy does not grow now. He who finds his satisfaction in temporal things is woefully deceived if he imagines he can enjoy eternal things. He whose joy is all gone when earthly possessions are snatched from him," get that? "He whose joy is all gone when earthly possessions are snatched from him knows nothing of that peace which passeth all understanding. And yet, if the auto," that's the car, "the radio, newspaper, money to go to the movies were taken away from the average church member, what would he then have left to make life worth living?" You can tell that he spoke in a years gone by, because I can't read that very well. But you get his point, don't you? You get his point. And I would ask you this question, and I challenge myself with this. If Christ were to strip you from all of your earthly possessions, if he were to take from you all those things that you find security in and hope in and joy in, could you still have the joy of the Lord? Could you still have it? Because we so easily find joy in things other than the Lord. You see, it's the Lord's desire that we, his children, have and possess and live in a state of joy from him, no matter what situations we face. Those men that we just read about in Acts 5, what sort of situation were they in? They were suffering. They'd just been beaten. Their lives are in danger. Yet they were filled with joy. Filled with joy. That's what we have to aim for. And that's what we need to have and must have and can have. That's the Lord's will for us. So whether we're on the mountain or down in the valley, whether we have little or in abundance, whether we are sick or healthy, free or persecuted, we can have the joy of the Lord. Such a joy, it doesn't have to be manufactured. It doesn't have to be worked for and contrived. It's not temporal, it's not conditional, it's not circumstance-based. For the child of God, the joy of the Lord is a reality, and it's a certainty based upon the promises of Christ. It's all based upon what Christ has said. So in our passage this morning, Jesus, what he seems to be doing here is giving us what is a mathematical formula or a set of key ingredients which will ensure that we have this joy that he's talking about. So this morning we're going to look at three key components from the words of Christ which will inevitably produce this joy within us. And the first is this: you will possess the joy of the Lord when you always remember what you have been saved from. You will produce the joy of you will possess the joy of the Lord when you always remember what you have been saved from. Verse 6. He says there, "If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned." So here's a timely reminder to his disciples that this is what happens to unfruitful branches, branches who produce no fruit, evidencing the fact that they are not born again, that they haven't truly trusted in Christ for salvation. Jesus already mentioned that the fruitless branches will be removed, but this is the first time he tells us what the future or the fate of such dead branches will be. They will be burned. The picture here is of hell. eternal judgment. Matthew 13:40, it says there, the Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. A stern reminder about what awaits those who reject the kind hand of God. And obviously the context here of the vine and the branches, we can't help but miss the fact that such people seem to be in the vine. Judas had just left, you remember, he just betrayed them. They seem to be in the vine, they look the part, yet they're not really there because they're not producing fruit. They are not abiding in the vine. But he's talking to his disciples. Notice he says, if anyone, rather than you. This does not refer to them. They are the ones who have escaped this judgment. They are the ones who have the divine favor of God. They have salvation. He already told them that they are already clean because of the word which he had spoken to them. They'd already been pruned. But these words of Jesus will always serve, and they should serve for us, as a continual reminder of what we have been saved from. And they should be the driving motivation for us to preach the gospel, shouldn't they? For us to live for him. And when we think of these truths, it obviously breaks our heart that there is a world out there which is lost. There's a world out there which is going to this eternal judgment. Again, this ought to motivate us to preach the gospel. But at the same time, it ought to produce within us joy that we have escaped such a horrible fate, such a horrible act of judgment upon us as sinners. Someone has once said that we should preach the gospel to ourselves daily. You know, our hearts have a tendency to instantly become proud, to instantly become independent. You know, you can have a night where you have a fantastic, intimate time with the Lord, with the people of God. You wake up the next day and somehow and in some way, you've changed states. You've become proud. People have often said that on the back of great victories for the Lord, there is a great temptation the other way. That is our hearts. That's what we live with. So you and I are called to preach the gospel to ourselves every day, the moment we wake up. Remember what we did deserve. Remember the goodness of the Lord in bringing us to salvation. That fact alone ought to produce an abundance of joy within us. So that's the first key component from the words of Christ. The second, which is a little more lengthy, is this, that you will know the joy of the Lord when you allow his word to saturate your mind. And this is key. You will know the joy of the Lord when you allow his word to saturate your mind. And again, that's what it means to abide. That's what it means to abide in his words. It's to allow his words to fill your heart, to fill your mind, to saturate every single part of you. But I want to show you this in these verses. There is a sense of logic and progression of thought here. He describes the state or the condition of the one who abides. Look at verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you. And again, it's that idea of his word having preeminence in our life. His word being that which governs and dictates what we do and don't do. How we think and how we don't think. It governs everything. And really the idea of abiding, and I won't go into this, we've looked at this already in previous messages, it's the idea of turning away from something to something. You remember I gave you that analogy of the Kon-Tiki expedition, the raft, and clinging to that raft as the only source of life. That's what it means to abide in Christ. If we abide in him and we're drawn to him, then we by definition and default turn away from something else. And it has that idea of the parables in Matthew 13, the parable of the hidden treasure, the parable of the pearl of great price. The idea here is I have found that which is most precious, that which I need, that which I can't live without, that which I must have, and I will give up everything in order to have that, in order to possess that. That's what it means to abide. So abiding in Christ's word and allowing his word to abide in us, that's what Romans 12:1 is talking about. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may be able to prove what is the good and perfect will of God. Proverbs 3:5, we did it during the week in our life group and in another study group. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Trust in the Lord, believe in Him, and do not lean on your own understanding. Do not lean on your own understanding. You know, it's an interesting thing, isn't it? Because I think our own understanding is the default for all of us. Our own understanding, we trust ourselves best. We lean upon our own understanding all the time. It's where we go. It's our safe haven, if you like. The Word of God tells us, don't even trust yourself. Don't trust your own thinking. Compare your own thoughts to the Word of God. 2 Corinthians 10 and verses 4 through to 6 there have this whole idea of taking thoughts captive. And I love the illustration, and I've used this before, and I won't tell you the funny story associated with this, but you think of the customs officer at the airport. The customs officer. You go up, what do? Their job is to filter out anything which is prohibited. They have a list, they have a picture chart for you and everything. You can't take X, Y, and Z on the airplane. Their job is to prevent you from going on that airplane or through the customs checkpoint with anything that's prohibited. That's their job. So they filter everything out. Your job, my job as Christians, is to examine our own thoughts, our own motives, our own desires, and to look at and listen to the things that the world tells us and to compare them to the Word of God. Is it right? Is it true? Is it noble? Is it consistent with what the Word of God says? Do I agree with it? If not, I reject it. I don't entertain it. I don't act upon it. I don't believe it. It's a lie, it's not the truth, it's from the devil. But if it's good and it's right and it's consistent with the Word of God, then I embrace it. The obvious assumption is that you've got to know this to be able to do that. That's the obvious assumption. Such a person views life, all of life, through and with the mind of Christ. He sees life as Jesus sees it. His relationship is close, his relationship is deep, and it is intimate. It's one where he's unified with Christ in love. So I hope I've given to you a picture of what that Christian looks like who is abiding in Christ. That's how we ought to live, that's how we should live. And when a believer is in that state, he will get to the place where, as Jesus says, you can ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. That's actually a command. It's a command and it's a promise. It's a command. Ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Can you imagine just saying that to maybe someone at school or a work colleague or a neighbor? Whatever you want, go ahead and do it. That's a pretty dangerous statement to make, isn't it? Why can God ask or command us to do that and guarantee that he will answer? Well, think of it this way. Think of it, if I had a business partner, and we were both we owned the company, we were co-owners, we had a 50-50 share, and my friend and I, partners, we thought the same way about the company. The company's weaknesses, deficiencies, where it's heading in the future and how we were going to get there, all of the insides and outsides of the business and how to make it work. We were on the same page 100%. We knew how much money we had in the bank. We knew where we could spend and where we couldn't spend. Because we are so close, because we are so united in thought and purpose, I could say to my partner, whatever needs doing, do it. Because I know that we're just symbiotic in a way. We're so intertwined with one another's thinking that he will not do something or buy something or make a decision that's inconsistent with what I think or want. And that's how it is with the Lord. When we're united with him and his word is saturating our hearts and minds, what we want is naturally and inevitably what he wants. So when we pray, guess what we're going to be praying? We're going to be praying according to his will because we're so consumed with him. We have Jesus' heart and mind at that time, so we pray accordingly. You see, his prayers, his desires, his wants won't be muddled. They won't be confusing. They won't be filled with self-interest. A.W. Tozer said this, "The man or woman who is wholly or joyously surrendered to Christ can't make a wrong choice. Any choice will be the right one." And what he's talking about there is a God-honoring choice. Yeah, and he understands this principle. That's what he's talking about. The man or woman who is wholly or joyously surrendered to Christ can't make a wrong choice. Does that make sense? That's pretty clear, isn't it? It's logical. Verse 8, Jesus goes on and says, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." Now here's where the flow of logic kicks in. When we allow Christ's words to abide in us, this causes us to pray in accordance with God's will, which in turn means what? It means that he will answer our prayers. And this in and of itself fleshes itself in answered prayer. This becomes the fruit that we are producing. This in turn glorifies the Father and reassures us that we are truly his disciples. You see how this works? This reassures our hearts that we are truly his disciples. And I would say this, that there, and you know this very well, there is nothing more encouraging or reassuring or producing joy in our lives than seeing our prayers answered. There's nothing more encouraging than that. When there is a direct and clear connection between us and the Lord, knowing that when we abide in him, when we allow his word to saturate our hearts and minds, the Lord hears and answers our prayers. It's inevitable. It cannot but happen. What a joy to think through that. The trouble is, sometimes we're distant. Sometimes we don't abide as we ought. And this is the struggle of the flesh, isn't it? This is the daily life for the Christian, unfortunately. Inevitably, prayers aren't made, and when they're made, they're often prayed in such a way so as to be self-centered and not focused on the Lord's will. James talks about that, doesn't he? You ask and you ask amiss. You see, the Christian walk, it's always set in the context of a battle. It's always set in the context of a race or a difficulty. There's a sense of struggle about it. And again, as I said earlier, the call for us is not to run. It's not to find joy in all of these other areas. It's to find strength in the midst of our difficulties. And I think of it this way. When you battle the flesh, you battle with the temptations of your own heart. You inevitably face times where you want to give up, or you want to fight, or you want to go the other way. It's so encouraging to see that when you trust in the Lord, you're close with him, you're praying for that situation, to be faithful in it, to not run, to not fight, but to go through it. When you come out the other side and you have victory over that trial or that temptation, whatever it may be, that encourages your heart. That reassures you that you are his, because you know that in and of yourself, you're incompetent. You have no ability to overcome that. And this is the Christian life. And it builds upon itself over and over again. We talked about this Wednesday night. We have those trials, those difficulties. Through the strength and grace of the Lord, we trust him, we endure, we press on. We don't respond in a fleshly way. Instead, we respond in a way that's consistent with his word. And he answers our prayer. He sees us through. There is victory over that temptation or that sin or that trial. And we grow. We grow. And then he moves us on to something a little more difficult or a little more unique. And that's the state that we're in. That's where joy comes from. That's where joy comes from. Often we think of it the other way. And I was thinking of this when I was sitting there. Often we think that once we get the joy, then we get the victory. Once we have the joy, then we will overcome. Then we will endure. And until I have that joy, I just simply can't get off this chair. I can't move. I can't obey God. The circumstances of life are debilitating. They've crippled me. I can't move until I have that joy. The joy only comes when you trust in the Lord and go through it and come out the other side. That's the joy of the Lord. That's where it comes from. That's how life dramatically changes. And when that is the case, you will have the joy of the Lord, an unquenchable joy that's in you. And that's what I want. That's what I want. And that's what I want you to have. Helen and I talk about this often. I don't want to just know this theoretically, to talk about it and to not experience it, to not have it. I want the joy of the Lord to mark me. I want it to consume me. Sometimes I feel like I walk around like the Grinch. And you've seen that show. That's how I feel sometimes. And I'm telling people, I'm preaching to people about the joy of the Lord. And I'm, you know, with my kids. I want the joy of the Lord. That's what I want. But let's press on. Let's take a look at this third point. And that is this, that you will know the joy of the Lord when you wholeheartedly seek to keep his commandments. You will know the joy of the Lord when you wholeheartedly seek to keep his commandments. Look at verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now, just as an aside, I want to just focus on something for a minute. Bear with me. In Greek, there are four different words for the one English word, love. Unfortunately, we have one word. It's called love. In Greek, there are four. The first is phileo. Phileo describes the friendship kind of love that we have amongst one another. That's where you get the American city of Philadelphia from, the city of brotherly love. You also have the second word, which is storge. Storge is the love which is built upon a relationship or a common bond with one another. You often find that in the family setting. The third is eros. That's where we get the word erotic. You don't need me to explain that. And the fourth is an interesting word. The fourth is the word which is described here in our verse. It's the same word with which the Father has loved the Son, and it's the same word in love which Christ has loved us. It's the word agape. It's the word agape. It's the love of choice. It's the superior love. It is the greatest love. It is the love that needs no primer. It does not have conditions which must be first met. Agape love happens independent of anyone or anything else. And it is this same love with which the Lord Jesus Christ loves his enemies. See that? It doesn't need to first be loved. It needs no conditions met. It is capable of loving the greatest of enemies. And if you were to simplify the term agape, you could say that agape love is you and I doing what is best for someone. It's giving them what they need rather than what they deserve, or rather than whether they're worthy of it or not. It's giving someone what they need. It's that simple. It's you doing what is best for them because they need it. That is what God's love is. That is why the Father sent the Son to this earth, because we needed to be saved. He didn't have a warm, gushy feeling for us. He didn't see us as cute and cuddly little sinners. He's repulsed by us, yet he put that aside and chose to die and save us because we needed it. And think about this in the context of the Father. It says there that the Father agape loved the Son. How does that work? The Father did what is best for the Son. Well, I could say it this way. The Father can only ever do what is best for his Son. Anything other than the Father doing his best for the Son would be wrong. And God is incapable of wrongdoing. The Father does what is best for the Son. Now, bear with me with this because it's a little tricky to explain and maybe to understand. We could look at this as logically as the Father sending the Son to earth to fulfill his will. Okay, his agape love is seen in giving his Son certain commandments to fulfill. We would look at that as the Father's will. So God the Father gave the Son a specific mission to come to earth, and in the context of his love for his Son, it's seen in his commandments. Christ, by keeping the Father's commandments, is in the center of the Father's will. He's in the Father's love. He's doing what he's called to do. It is that which is best for him. Because we know that when Christ fulfilled the Father's will, what happened to him? He was exalted. He was given a name which is above every name. He purchased salvation for sinners. He became our Savior, our Mediator, our High Priest, our King, our Lord. All of those things. Christ coming to earth, being sent from the Father, was best for the Son. That is how the Father loved the Son, by giving him an opportunity to obey his commandments and thus be exalted in the eyes of every single person in creation. And we could spend a lifetime talking about how the Father glorified the Son here on earth by allowing him to fulfill his commandments, but we won't. I want to look at just a couple of verses. Ephesians 2:19, Paul's prayer for his fellow Christians is this. He wants them to know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So there you get a picture of how it was that the Father doing that which was best for the Son was fulfilled because Christ was exalted. We could say that the love that the Father has is the same love with which the Son loved and continues to love us. So the Son, with that very same love, the love of choice, the agape love, he loved us in the same way. Again, he gave us what we most needed, what was best for us. Ephesians 2:1 says this, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." Now listen to this. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love," that's that same love, "because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." So that's a lot to read and take in. But in a nutshell, we can see, and we know this all too well, that the Lord came laying down his life for us as payment for sin required. That's what he did. But there's a commandment here. The commandment is this: abide in my love. Abide in my love. How? How do we abide in his love? What does that actually look like? Well, if the Father's love was giving Jesus a particular mission, a set of commands to follow, to obey, if that was his love for his Son, and he said, if you remain in this love, if you keep my commandments, you remain in my love, then the same is true for us. Logic dictates that Jesus' agape love for us is also giving us commandments to keep so that we remain in the center of his love. He says it there in verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Jesus gives us an example. He says, "Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." You see, for the Son to do the Father's will, that was what was the core desire of the Father's love for the Son. The Father's essentially saying that if you fulfill my will and carry out my mission, this is where you will experience and know great love from me. Philippians 2:5 and 8 says this, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form." Listen to this. "He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." So this is very simple. It is very easy to understand. And 1 John 2, 3-6 really typifies this concept. It says there in verse 3, "And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. And I want to say this. Have you ever noticed how the commands of Christ, that which he calls us to do, have you ever noticed how it's only ever for our good? It can never be detrimental to us. That's an impossibility. God only ever does that which is best for us, his children. Have you ever noticed how that which he asks us to do and be is that which is right? It's that which is good. It's that which is for our benefit. You think about this with our kids, and parenting always brings truths to light, and I hope this kind of cements this a little bit and clarifies this a little bit in your minds. You think about your love for your children. Again, we structure their lives. We, as their guardians, we plan and we determine what they will do and won't do to a large extent. And we do it from the basis that we love them and we want to give them what is best for them, what is most going to help them. You could call it a parent's mission or a parent's set of commands or a parent's instruction for their children. What do? Well, we give our kids the appropriate quantities and qualities of food. Sometimes in my home that gets questioned, but it's always there. We clothe them in a way which is best for them. We give them an education. We school them. We teach them. We give them responsibilities. We protect them. We encourage them. And you know how it goes. The list goes on and on. But this is our will for our kids. This is us demonstrating love for them. This is us giving them what they most need. This is us doing what is best for them. This is our agape love for them. If you follow these commandments, you what? You remain in my love. This is the best place for you. So we could say that as long as they are doing what we have called them to do, then they are remaining in our love. They are remaining in our love. See how obedience to our commands ensures that they remain in our love. And that's the same with us and the Lord. He has determined that if you and I do X, Y, and Z according to his word, that is the place where I've determined that this is my love to you. I've called you to go this way. This is a demonstration of how much I love you. When you and I fall up under that, when we submit to our Lord and we obey him, we are remaining in his love. For our kids to move out from under our own will and to go their own way is to remove themselves and do their own thing. It's for them to withdraw from the circle of our love, if you want to put it that way. They're no longer abiding in our love. Their choice to go their own way instead of ours is a choice to remove themselves from the love that we have prescribed and determined best for them. We used to have a thing when the kids were little. It was from a book called Shepherding a Child's Heart by Ted Tripp, which is a fantastic book on parenting. And we would do this for the kids. We would draw a circle as it described in the book. And inside that circle, that was synonymous for being in the will of God, obeying, doing the right thing. And we would write this out and we would draw it and we would say that, kids, when you are in the center of that circle, when you don't go over the line, that's the place where you're obeying. That's the place where you're doing what mum and dad have called you to do. And inside that circle, there's joy, there's peace, there's happiness. There's all of these wonderful things. But the moment you step outside that circle, there's pain, there's hardship, there's consequences, there's discipline, and it will not go well for you. And the kids had a visual picture of what it meant to live in the sphere of mum and dad's love. When I was in their love and doing what they wanted, it only ever went well for me. And that's the same thing with us and the Lord. When we remain in his love, we live in such a way so as to be and do all that he's called us to do. And we don't step outside the circle. When we step outside the circle and go our own way, there is pain, there is suffering, and there's hardship. So there is only one way for us to remain in his love. And that is to live according to his commandments. We must remain in his love. And it's pictured in the Sermon on the Mount, the end there, the parable of the two builders. And again, keeping his commandments. when you keep his commandments and you build your life upon those commandments. When the storms come, and they will come, it's inevitable that they come, your building will not collapse. It will not fail. It will not fall. Doing things God's way, building his way, staying in that circle, remaining in his love is the best place to be. It is the best place to be. You will never falter. But the way to move out from the love of Christ is to disobey. It's to go your own way. It's to do your own thing. Next week, what we're going to look at is this same love that Christ, that the Father loved the Son with, which the Son loved us with. Next week, we're going to look at the fact that we as believers are called to take that same love, and we're called to love one another with that. And we're going to look at that next week. And again, that'll give us a great opportunity to experience what Christ experienced, to love the unlovable with the love of Christ. But we would say this, that the overwhelming fruit of this obedience to the Lord is what? It's joy. It's joy. If Christ has prescribed that this is best for you, to live this way is only ever going to bless you, for us to stay under his commandments and to remain in that sphere of his commandments, of course we're going to have joy, because it's best for us. It's coming from intimacy with him. Of course we will have joy. And nothing reassures our hearts more than knowing that we are known by him and that we ourselves know him. And nothing reassures our hearts again more than knowing that we can obey him, and that through obeying him, he is pleased with us. And I would say this, and you probably know this very well, nothing will rob you and I more of the assurance of our salvation than sin. When we continually, habitually sin and disobey God, we will always be robbed of the assurance of salvation, and we will be robbed of joy and comfort and peace and all of those wonderful things. Yet obedience brings all of that back. Obedience proves and demonstrates that we are in the Lord and that he does love us. Jesus said in verse 11, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." And again, as I said at the outset, these things are essential. These are the non-negotiables of Christianity. You will not get far without these. You will not get anywhere without these truths. If we're called to bear fruit, if we're called to pray and have our prayers answered, none of that will happen unless we abide, unless we remain in his love. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the wonderful truths. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself completely obeyed you perfectly and fully in every way. And Lord, we have it demonstrated before our eyes that the course of life, your predetermined will for him, was indeed that which was best for him. And it could only ever be. We see him exalted. We see him lifted up. We thank you that he did remain in your love. And Father, as we go out and we look at the predetermined plan and course of life that you've called us to have through your word, I pray that you would cause us to realize that this is only ever for our good, that it is out of love for us that you have predetermined what we should do, how we should act, how we should think, and that your word details it all for us. Help us not to move out from your love, but to remain in your love by keeping your commandments. And Father, I just pray that this message this morning may help us to reorient our lives, that it may cause us to restructure everything, to think through everything again, to ensure that we are abiding in you, that we are remaining in you, and drawing strength from you. I pray that we may have this joy that you desire us to have. In Jesus' name, amen.